You should have a handout there for the next part. So we're constructing the sermon. We're looking at the stage five, but the third part of stage five, which is the body of the sermon, which we've already started to look at last time we were here. How about I pray as we get underway? Lord and Father, we pray that this might be a helpful time for all of us, that we might start to crystallize our thinking on a few of these areas, and that we'll be able to continue to put together our training sermon and the sermon that we're hopefully going to be preaching in a couple of weeks' time. May I be helpful here. May Craig and I both be helpful in the way that we lead this one through. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, stage five of the sermon. Now, by now things should be coming together for you. In your preparation. Okay, so what have we done in preparation? We've done our work on the passage. We have put it in the context of the book and also in the context of the Bible, and then all of that drives you down, drawing out what you have determined to be the central truth from the passage that you're dealing with. Before you start actually writing, we have to consider how that passage should shape both you and the listeners that you have. And so that is stage four, the life. So you're thinking through where the rubber will hit the road in some ways. So your question is, as you're going through this one, do you write different parts of the sermon? Yeah. That's a good question.
Maybe like bricks in a wall, while this one goes in, that one goes.
Yeah, that's helpful. Okay. In part, I actually think that's what you're doing. So what you're doing is you're putting all of the information that you're learning and you're going, right, that's the passage bit. Here's the book part I need to keep in mind. Here's the Bible part I need to keep in mind. Here is really the governing thing that's going to help me teach this. Then we need to be able to think, how do you then apply that me and them, which helps you with the purpose of why you're actually doing this exercise. All of that information is there. The ingredients are all there. So that when you get to the sermon, it's exactly like you say. Pick that part. Okay, that goes in, that goes in, that goes in, that goes in. So I think you're right. What's difficult there is if you're writing, you start working, point one, and you start working out all of the parts in the sermon as if you're already writing the sermon. Because what might happen is as you then do the next stage of your preparation, you'll have to rewrite that anyway, because you'll uncover something that might temper what you've already said. So it ends up drawing the process out a little bit more.
I wonder if that's how the Bible was written, the documentary hypothesis. So you have someone over here writing something, and then you have a person who's a redactor who says, okay, I've got it in there.
Yeah. Yeah, if you think about the inspiration of Scripture, though, you know that what you have is an inspired word of God through the human agent. So I'm figuring he's got a pretty good idea of how that's all going to fit together, even though he's saying, I'd like you to be able to write that one down, you to be able to write that down. The redaction...
Well, that's true, but sometimes the redactor's got a little bit wrong, isn't
he? Let me just move over here, just in case the lightning bolts. If the... Yeah, that's right.
If
so,
a brilliant idea, you should probably write it down.
Absolutely. So that's part of your preparation, and I'm hoping that preparation will sort of go in there. But you just haven't spent a lot of time crafting the exact way you're going to say it until you finish that part of the preparation. Because what happens is, at least this is what happens for me. If I start doing that, it might sound good at the time. I'll find something else will undo all of the work that I've done anyway. So it's just a matter of I'm trying to make it the most streamlined, even though it feels like we've labored at the first part of the talk. So what you've got here is all of the ingredients. All of the ingredients to sort of bring that together. Were you going to
just comment that I found this grid very useful?
Yeah, the state, explain, illustrate, apply, and the points. Yeah, okay. That's it. Why did you find that useful?
Well, when I thought I had a structure, when I came to look at this formulation, I had errors because I realized that what I'd said down here actually meant should be up there.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
Equally, something I might have used in the introduction came down here.
Yes, yeah.
And I had a conclusion, and then I realized that should be the prayer.
Yeah.
What I had as a prayer should have been the conclusion.
Well, what you might also be highlighting there is your sermon is a unit, so it all does link together. And that's part of the fun of how you put that together. So, yeah, yeah. All right, so then what we do is in stage five, we start crafting the sermon. So what we've looked at already is you do that in prayer, you construct an outline, and then you populate the body of the sermon. And what I've suggested to you is that you state and locate, you explain, you illustrate, and that's what we worked on last time we were together, for each of your points, and then you apply each point. And so what I want to do now is turn our attention to how we apply the point. Then we're going to look at concluding the sermon, and then we're going to go back to the beginning of your actual sermon, look at the introduction, how you're going to introduce that before finally practicing it, which you can see if you've got absolutely fantastic eyesight, you can see that that's the six points down here underneath the sermon in the order that we've done. So I'm effectively following that as we move through the rest. I hope that makes sense. So let's consider some sermon applications. Imagine visiting a doctor. Some of you don't have to imagine that, actually, but imagine visiting a doctor. He or she looks you over, asks you probing questions, pokes and prods, and considers your predicament, and then very helpfully says, "You have a serious problem. The bad news is that you've broken your leg. The good news is it can be fixed. See ya." You know what the issue is? You know the reason why you haven't been able to walk? And at this point, the doctor has done a great job of diagnosing that for you, but they've only done part of the job. He or she has only told you the reason for your predicament. What you need next is direction and how to fix the leg. You need help in how to fix the leg. Consider the job of the preacher. Make the exegetical insights, put it in context, state the central truth all from the passage. Think about where that might apply, but it will go nowhere unless you actually apply it. The application is the direction and assistance needed to help the listener to change an attitude, a behavior, or an understanding in order to live for the Lord. Okay? We've already touched on that idea of heart, hand, and head. The application is needed to help the listener to change an attitude, a behavior, or an understanding. Heart, hand, head, in order to live for the Lord. So Brian Chappell puts it this way, it's on your notes. Application justifies exposition. If there is no apparent reason for the listeners to absorb exegetical insights or historical facts and biographical details, then the preacher cannot expect what seems inapplicable to be appreciated. So for each point in the body of your sermon, you want to state, so body of your sermon, for each point, you want to state, explain, illustrate, and apply. Now, some could say, why don't you just leave the application all to the end? Yep, sure, you can do that if you like. But you might find that in our day and age that people can't remember what the point is by the time you get there. So applying the point each time actually is a helpful way of working it through in where they move. So on your notes, here's a definition for you. Application shows the relevance of a biblical passage for contemporary life in the hearer's corporate or individual life. Okay, so let me say that again. Application shows the relevance of a biblical passage for contemporary life in the hearers corporate, as in our life as a church together, and or individual, as in what I am being asked to do or think or feel or know life. Okay, application is different to implication. Application is different to implication. The implication of a passage is timeless, whilst the application may be specific to the time and the listener before you. So let me try and make that point, okay? Implication, timeless. You can look at it at any time. Your grandchildren might be able to look at that and go, that's the same application for them, the same implication for them as it is for you, as it was for your as it was for those who received it in the Bible passage originally. But the application will change. So to make that point for you, have a look at Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Yeah. Oh, sorry. Colossians 3, verse 5. Can somebody read that for us?
Sure. Therefore, whatever good things you have heard, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry.
Okay. Now, it's really short. In its context, the implication is timeless for all Christians. Flee from idolatry, especially that of a sexually immoral flavor. Okay? Implication is timeless in that sense. But the application of the passage, if you are preaching that or teaching that to a third year class of Sunday school kids, might look a little bit different to what it was if you were preaching it to a year 10 boys school chapel service. Would you agree, Mr. Teacher? and it'd probably be fairly different if you were teaching it to a mother's group. Can you see? Implication is timeless. Application will be different to each particular setting that's there. Application should be specific to the listeners whom you have before you. Application should be specific to the listeners that you have before you. And only you know that. Now, every time you listen to that world's fantastic best sermon ever from whoever it is that you've listened to, that person is applying it into the setting that they have right before you. That may not actually be yours. And that's fine, because the implication might be there, except that it shouldn't hit the mark in the same way it should that you can, because you know that's there. Now, that is the reason why the definition I gave you was, says that application is for contemporary life, because it's for where we are today. We want our listener, by the end of the sermon, to be left with no doubt as to the action they should take, be that in their attitude, their heart, their behavior, their hand, what they're supposed to do, or their understanding, their head. And it may not be all three. It could just be one of those, which I think Craig will hit at you a few times when you're thinking about, if the passage is not asking you to do anything with your hand, so to speak, but it is asking you to know something with your head, then the application's got to do with your head. Don't make it more than that. Now, of course, you already know that. You already know what that looks like for your sermon because you've done the work on that when you moved through stage 4 of the model. So you've actually got that sitting as a brick there ready to be put in here because you've already applied this to yourself and you've applied this to the listeners in your preparation. If in preparation we spend all of our time on the text and we leave our application and crafting of the sermon to the last minute, what we'll do is we'll end up with a sermon which is dense and hard to listen to. The application will be reduced to something like, love God, read your Bible, and pray more. Do you notice that may be an implication? It's not an application. Yes, it's true. Love God, read your Bible, pray more. Implication, but it's not the application. And if in preparation we spend all of our time crafting the sermon, just actually writing the actual thing that we're really, really quite worried about, leaving the Bible text mostly to the side and the application neglected, then you'll come up with a very entertaining sermon, which may be easy to listen to, but it will not be life-changing because it'll fail to reach the heart. You won't actually take God's word into the heart of the listeners. It'd be like sort of, you know, dessert. It's lovely. Everybody will love it. But if that's all you ever ate, you'll end up looking like me.
That's a word.
Thank you. Let the record show that everyone thinks that my physique. And if in preparation you put all of your effort into application, leaving both the text and the crafting of the sermon aside, then you'll come up with a sermon which exhorts but runs the risk of being moralistic. Do this, do this, do this, do this. So can you see how I'm trying to show you that what you're doing as you work through this model is putting all of the necessary parts together to ensure that what your sermon does serves the people under God that you're trying to preach best. If you follow the preaching model, you should have a good balance. Questions, comments, statements?
I really like...
Hang on, Alistair. Oh. Yep.
I was wondering whether in a verse such that one that we just read through there, if that's sort of mixed in with some other verses in the Bible passage, is it reasonable to sort of just leave it out and concentrate on others and then have the risk of saying, well, he didn't refer to that verse. I'm just thinking in terms of... what you've got for me,
yeah.
Where the average age is 85, that yeah. Christians for 50-odd years, and I don't want to be telling them, you know, put away your sexual immorality and so on, so on.
Yeah, yeah.
And there are other things around it
yeah.
that may pertain a little bit more.
Yeah.
So is it reasonable to sort of pick and choose?
Absolutely. Okay, Alistair, that's a very, very good point. Okay, so what you've just raised for us is... if you've got a passage that may be fairly specific in a particular area, but your listeners aren't probably going to be challenged by them, then that is the preacher's decision. So when you look at your model, when you're working through the life stage, you're thinking, how is this relevant to me? And it could be very relevant in all of those areas if that's something you happen to particularly dealing with. Then you think about the listener and you can relate to that and think, actually, that's not their issue at all. It could be the implication behind that is the same, as in make sure your life is devoted to God in purity. So for some, that might be shown sexually, in others it might be shown in some other particular area of purity, in which case you can work out in the life stage what that is like and still apply it then when you come to writing your sermon. The second part of the wisdom you need as a preacher is you only have a certain amount of time. So if something has to get left out, leave it out. But if the leaving it out changes the point of the passage, then that's a problem. And so you can often, with the central truth, you can make sure that you are teaching the emphasis of what the passage as a whole is trying to say. That doesn't mean you have to say the whole passage. Does that make sense? And that way you can pick and choose. You're always going to have people coming up and saying, oh, but you didn't deal with this particular passage or you didn't do that particular verse. You may not, but you've only got 15 minutes to deal with. Give me an hour and a half and I'll deal with that one. Otherwise, it's a preaching decision. Yeah. You're going to say, Andy?
I was just going to say, I really love the distinction you draw between implications and applications. I think that helps to get it really, really specific.
Yeah. Yeah. Thank you. I'm glad you see the importance of that. Often we don't see that. Yeah.
And cultural moods change as time goes on. Wouldn't the application be timeless, or would it be answering a cultural mood? So something that, you know, if you're preaching something 30 years ago,
yeah,
the implication is still timeless, but you know, mood might have changed about that.
Yeah.
And now it's what if you did the same sermon?
Yeah.
People think you're saluted.
Yeah. Well, even the sermon that we've looked at today from Lord Carey, that was preached in 2002. That's actually quite a long time ago now. And there are a whole bunch of things that happened in that sermon that wouldn't really wash today. I was debating about whether I should use Harry and Meghan's wedding sermon and getting you to have a look at that one, because you can see that even in that period of time, things have changed in the way that he addresses that.
Because it wouldn't wash, you wouldn't use that sort of sermon because people just won't receive it. So you've got to, in a way, pander to the cultural mood, or?
Yeah, I'm not sure I would go quite that way. What I would be saying is, if you're doing your work on it, if you're doing your work on your passage, the application isn't what's acceptable. The application is what is what is logical from the passage, what is right from the passage. Sometimes that's not what people want to hear. And you as a preacher need to be saying what God wants them to hear. And so you will be stepping outside of culture. Yeah. So you preach a sermon...
The application should be timeless.
Yeah. Well,
what won't be timeless will be the words you use to say it.
Yeah, okay. Sure. What I'm trying to highlight there is that the significance or the meaning behind a passage, the implication of that, that will stay the same. If you're clear about what that is, then how you then choose to express that to the particular groups that you've got in front of you will look different, and the application will be different. And in that sense, it's not timeless, because you could give that same sermon 10 years later and realize I've got to change the application. Or I could give it next week to a completely different group of people and realize that application is completely different. So, yeah. Okay, let me push on. Some helps, some tips for some helpful applications. One, reduce the scope of the application. Be as specific, as much as you are able. Okay, let me explain that. The weekly sermon is more like a mini series, more like a mini series rather than a movie. In a standalone movie, you have to resolve every plot line and clear up every tension point. Whereas the mini series, you can leave things open because it knows that within the next episode or so, you can resolve that particular issue. In your sermon, it's most likely that it was preceded or it will be succeeded by another sermon in the series, which will bear some influence worth considering. And that's for your listener's sake, and it's also for your sake. Yes, your passage has got all sorts of wonderful things that are in there, but if the passage before is much, much more clear on one particular point, then it probably means you don't have to concentrate on that. To give an example, Acts of the Apostles, it's often called the Acts of the Spirit, because if you look at the way Luke has written that, 42 times across the chapters there, he talks about the role of the Spirit, or he mentions the Spirit in the way that he is working to make sure the Word of God goes out to the ends of the earth. Now, what you could do is 28 sermons on the role of the Spirit in Acts, if you'd like. Your congregation probably wouldn't appreciate it as much, because there's a whole bunch of other stuff in Acts that would be terrific. But if you preached through Acts and you never talked about the Spirit, and you didn't talk about the Spirit quite a few times, you probably wouldn't be teaching Acts well. And so when you look at a section of scripture that you're part of, if you know you're following somebody and you're going before another, then you can work out when you concentrate on your theology of the Spirit, or when you talk about the role of the Spirit. And I'd pick the passage where the Spirit comes out much, much, much stronger, or is playing a much, much more dominant role, because that's a logical place to be able to talk about that. So I've been doing the defense speeches of Paul at the moment up in Trinity Hills. And so from 21 to 28, you have five, arguably six defenses that Paul gives. In all of them, he talks about the resurrection, which is great. But if I give you seven sermons or six sermons on each of the speeches all about the resurrection, you can see what's going to happen to the poor congregation. They're going to get it in the first one. They're going to be reminded of the second one. They're going to turn off on the third one. But I've still got to make sure the resurrection's in there. And so one of the sermons, I really looked at how the resurrection shapes our faith. The other ones, I've mentioned it, but I haven't actually gone into a lot of detail, if that makes sense. And so make sure you look at where you fit within the series, so that you're not doing the job of somebody else or just repeating the job that someone else has done. And if you happen to be preaching right through the series, then that may be helpful. So reduce the scope of the application and try and be as specific as you can. Second is vary the demographics that you are aiming at in your application. To which? To my point two, yep.
It's a huge bugbear of mine when I go to family services and every single application is addressed to parents with kids or people that are married, and I'm a single guy and I have no idea how to apply this to my own life. Sorry, I just had to get that off my chest.
Yeah, yeah, feel much better about that, don't you? Yeah, yeah, yeah. I'm totally with you. I've had that very... Not sure whether that's the application I would take from any passage. But, yeah. I've had that conversation this week about a sermon series that's coming up because I'm very aware that we've got a mixture of people that are going to be listening to this sermon, of which the particular series will push a lot of buttons. And so we need to make sure you think about the different sort of groups that are there. Okay, so vary the demographics that you're aiming at in your application, especially if the passage makes the distinction. Yet you always need to be sensitive. Now, just because a passage talks about marriage and you've got a congregation that's full of mainly singles doesn't mean you ignore the whole idea of marriage. It's still applicable to singles. But the same also applies when you've got a passage that might actually reveal something about singleness, like, you know, Corinthians, then you need to make sure that you preach that so that the marrieds understand the context of that as well. And so think about the different groups. I've written some in there. Men, women, mums, dads, children, grandparents, godparents. I like godparents because often you have people who are single who are actually playing a very important role in the lives of children in the role of godparents. And so it's a good way to be able to apply that in there in some way. Professionals, tradespeople, job seekers. Why do we always talk about uni and never about TAFE? And yet tradespeople now they have to go to uni, really. But you know, I think there's a great way of being able to talk that one through. Students, workers, retirees, clergy, lay, less important unless you're doing something, you know, at a service where there's a big group. Sporty, non-sport. Actually, one of my first college sermon. Okay, sporty, non-sporty, singles, marrieds, divorcees, widows, those with kids, those without, convicts, free settlers for Adelaide. And, you know, the list could go on and on and on. You know, if you've got lots of Andrews in your congregation, look, if your name is Andrew, then have some fun with it. Third, it can be helpful to think in terms of spiritual condition. I've used the five categories that are on your sheet as a possible response, especially when I'm doing evangelistic sermons. So, Vanessa, this might be worth paying attention to. So I think, how would this apply to somebody who already has a relationship with Jesus? How would this apply to someone who'd say, oh, no thanks, not today? I still want to be gracious to that one and I want to accept that thing. How would it apply to someone who said, I still have questions, what would I need to do? How would it apply if I wanted to restart a relationship with Jesus? Yeah, I think I'm Christian, but I just really haven't really paid any attention at all. And how would it apply to the person who actually goes, yeah, I do. I'd like to know about Jesus. How do I start that relationship? Now, Tim Keller has made some helpful observations that are worth considering, and feel free to jump in on this one if you want, but it is too narrow to think that listeners fall into two general categories of believer and non-believer, or not yet believer, okay? So often when we're thinking about the world, we're thinking, oh, there's the believers, then there's the non-believers. He says that's way too narrow. And you can see the note there. It's not enough to simply preach as if there are two ways to God. There are three: religion, non-religion, and the gospel. One of the most important ways to get a hearing from postmodern people is to wake up nominal or sleepy Christians, is to preach the gospel as a third distinct way from both irreligion and religion. Religion is, if I obey, I will be accepted. Irreligion is, I don't really have to obey anyone but myself. And the gospel is, since I'm accepted in Christ, I will obey. It is crucial to distinguish all three forms, one from another, for your hearers. Now, I think that's a helpful distinction. Picture an axis. Picture a horizontal axis. In the middle, think of believers, Christians, who are Bible-believing, gospel-shaped, active members of a family of Christ. Then on the left side of the axis, there are religious believers. Now, these are people who would think of themselves to be Christian, largely due to their upbringing, their culture, maybe their youth identity. Yet everything about their brand of Christianity is nominal. Religion is still important, but largely because it is their tradition and it may offer some form of comfort to them. That's important, but that is the religious Christian. And on the right-hand side of the axis, there are the irreligious believers, those who in fact don't give a second thought to anything Christian or religious. To them, whether religion or Christianity is real or not, changes absolutely nothing for them. Both ends of the axis are folk who misunderstand the gospel. But you can't lump both ends of the axis into the same group of people, can you? Because they are coming to the gospel from two completely different directions, through different starting points. So when it comes to your sermon application, it's helpful to think about those two groups distinctly so that you're not just lumping them all together and saying that, look, here's a line you've got to cross and there's those that are in and those that are out. Make sense? Comment? Question?
So you're saying you might have a couple of sentences on one side of it and a couple of sentences on the other side.
Yeah. So when you're thinking through the applications, you could say several things for application, but you could say something like, you know, you might be somebody here who has an active, growing understanding of what the Word of God is saying. This passage might be encouraging you to think about this or do this. Or you could be somebody here who really just doesn't give a fig. You know, doesn't change anything about what you've done. You've never really thought about this before. Let me convince you, or let me show you from the passage why this is really important for what's coming. Or you could be somebody who's sitting here who's heard this passage so many times in your life and think, oh yeah, yeah, I know what that's about, and I'm actually just now thinking about the shopping list. This is probably a little bit harsh. This passage is saying there is much, much more important, there's much more important than just identifying as Christian, it's actually doing something as Christian. You see, those are the three groups that are there. And you've got to work on the phraseology. That's off the cuff. But you've got to work out how to say that in a way that doesn't ostracize.
Yeah, it's probably been in sermons I've heard, but I've never actually noticed it, where they sort of picked out two or three different audiences.
Maybe. Generally, I hear people make it a us and them type of application, which I'm sure I've done that myself as well. Oh, I'm not sure I'll do an us and them. What were you going to say,
yeah,
Trace?
So I was wondering, say for example, in the examples that you gave, how you would be catering for this 40 and non-40. So,
Yeah, good point. I'm not saying that you have to cater for all of those in the same sermon. Yeah. All I'm saying is just think about it differently. So in this particular sermon, you know, you could, you know, running the race passages from Timothy, maybe you could think about the sporty, non-sporty type of thing. I'm just trying to give you different applications so you're not just going to the same group of people each time. Yeah.
Craig doesn't care about this because he just wants everyone to know about pork.
Yeah. So you could say there are the true believers and there are the heretics or something like that. Is that right? And you could sort of draw that out and... Exactly. Okay, 4. Don't be scared to aim directly at particular people. Well, depending on how you go. If it will help you sharpen your application. Now, you need to be diplomatic, and you never never betray a confidence. In delivery, I try to eyeball the person when I'm making the application. It is dangerous. So I'm always writing a sermon with people from the congregation in mind. So I'm looking for them, which is also part of the reason why it's always kicking the guts when they don't turn up that week. And you know you've written a sermon with those particular people, and you're looking around. Now, I know where they sit because everyone always sits in the same sort of areas. So, you know, you can look out there and you think, oh, there's Craig over there. Look, he's just arrived about 20 minutes into the service. Yeah. And that's right. And so eyeball the person. Now, within reason, you know, if you're talking about a Colossians 3:5, you know, sexual immorality, you know, and you look directly at a particular person and you sort of through. Sometimes it's better just to look right across the top of everyone and make the general application that's there so that people can deal with what it is that they're doing in where they move. But know that when you specifically look at one particular person, the people 3, 4, 5, 6 rows behind them all think you're looking directly at them. And if you're being filmed and you look at the camera, then everybody who is watching that think you're looking directly at them because the cameras always look directly at you. So feel free to eyeball those. Don't back away from that. If you're saying, this is important, I want you to do something about that, then look the person in the eyes as you're getting to that particular point. But don't mention names. I was talking to Frank about a problem that he's having this week with sexual immorality, and so I thought it'd be really important for us all to think about that today. Yeah. Don't mention names. Okay. 5, don't hobby horse. The application is not a free-for-all for the preacher to get things off his or her chest. The sermon, including application, must convey the implication of the original text. Soapboxes are almost always in the realm of specific application. Hobby horses are almost always in the realm of specific application. Find other ways to hobby horse. Be good. 6, recognize that there are some passages, not many, with no immediate application. Not many passages, but no immediate application. When there is no immediate application, the preacher needs to suggest as appropriate. But it's helpful to indicate that the application is not a command of the Bible and in turn should not be commanded of the listener. So think about what Paul says on divorce in 1 Corinthians 7. He gives you his way out on that one. And so you have to think that one through. Do not make a command of something that is not a command.
Can you give an example of a passage that you would do that?
Have a look at 1 Corinthians 7. To the rest I say this, I, not the Lord. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean. But as I say, but as it is, they are holy. Okay, look at the context of that one. The rest of you, I say this, I, not the Lord. You have to be very careful about applying that specifically into the lives of all of the people that you've got in front of you. Because he's saying, here is a wisdom thing that I want to give direction on. He's not saying this is a command. And you can create all sorts of carnage that's there. So someone says, should I ever get... A woman in the congregation says, should I ever be able to speak up about what I think? And the preacher says, yes, but get married first. You think, well, no, I've just done a whole bunch of tragedy to the understanding of the passage, and you've made it your particular soapbox, really, hobby horse, and you've left the person with nowhere really to go to move with that one. So you've got to be really careful in how you deal with that one.
Someone actually mentioned in one of the small groups, not just that one, but other passages also, like the seem to be opinion by the author, and does that belong in Scripture? Because Scripture is supposed to be God.
Yeah. It's inspired in there, so you can. It's got certainly a lot more authority. You know, Paul's authority on that is a lot more than my authority on that one. But you just don't want to make it God's authority in that. Recognize, though, that we do. We're dealing with the inspired Word of God, and I'd much prefer to preach that as it is than I would to preach something from the early church fathers, or from the Apocrypha. So yeah.
I mean, it's still God's word. That passage is just God's word.
Yeah, well, think about the implication-application divide I did before. Implication is something that applies to everyone. In this case, he's made it very clear. Here's his application in that particular setting.
Yep.
So don't make the application the implication.
Yep.
Yeah. Okay, and then 7, be careful not to take the high road. Careful not to take the high road. It's easy as a preacher to fall into the trap of taking the high ground and assuming everyone else is not as thought through, committed, able, whatever it might be, as you are. Given your preparation in stage 4 of life, and it has asked you to think first of the application to your own life before you think about that of your listener, make sure that the thinking comes through in the ways you apply your points. You know, I've been thinking this passage through this week, and this has really challenged me. It's made me think I've got to look at these particular areas, or I found this really helpful, and maybe that's the same for you. You know, the more you can handle, and the more you can include yourself in the application alongside that of the listener, the easier it will be for the listener to accept what is being asked of them. But remember, you are not the only working example on this one. So every time you apply it, you don't need to say, "Oh, you know, well, I've worked this one out this week, and I'm hoping you'll be able to work this one out." The next example, I've been thinking about this week, and I'm hoping that you'll be able to think about that. And you know, you don't want to make yourself the reference point. So don't take the high road. Make sense? Question, comment. Don't make it sound as if you're the expert. So in many ways, you are the one who's done the most amount of work on that particular passage, but that doesn't mean that you can say, well, just trust me on this one. You have to go with it because I'm the expert.
Don't be spiritually
arrogant. Yes, yeah. Okay, now, I've gone over time, so Craig's going to give me a bad time if I keep going. If you were to pull out, can you pull out your sermon grid template that you did from last time? Where you filled in the gaps that are in here now. So you've got the point one, you've got state, explain, illustrate. What I've effectively done now is said, think through how you might apply into this particular section in your grid. And you're just filling in the gaps, putting the bricks together for the body of your sermon. Now, we don't have time for you to... I would have got you to do that for Luke 9:51. We don't have time to do that one. But can you see how I'm sort of putting those pieces together for you? Okay. See where we go. All right, I think we need to break.